It's always fun to baptize children. It's one of our great joys that pastors have in life. Weddings and baptisms in particular. It's an honor to do funerals. Those are just typically emotionally wearing and taxing. All those are honors and joys for pastors. So I'm glad that I get a chance to do it. I left out one thing last week when we were talking about the Easter fest that took place over there. I just neglected to tell you specifically. You may not know this, but we had so many of you that volunteered that we actually had to turn volunteers away to help. And so thanks for showing up in numbers. We had 80 slots that we needed to fulfill, and you guys just came and came and came. And even there on the spot, many of you just said, hey, is there anything I can do? And we just had to say, golly, no. There isn't anything because it's all covered. So just thanks so much for the ways that you serve and do that. Now, today we began a very quick three-week series. Now, you may not know this, but each year we typically have one theme that we tend to spend a little bit more time on, give a little more attention to. And for the last 2 years, it's been the kingdom. And so last year, we spent more time thinking about the internal growth in us. And so call it lordship, ways that we can surrender to the person of Christ, the Christian. What does it mean for us to live consecrated lives, et cetera? And so we talked more in there. We looked at several passages, books even, that walk through to say, what does it look like for us as a believer, as a believing people, to say, yes, Lord? And so there were moments in that series in which we knew as teachers, preachers, we had to say, hey, by the way, we just want you to know this is all by the grace of God, because in the one sense, if you as a believer go after every little sin in your life, you are going to feel condemnation. It's just a fact. You will never be rid of every bit of sin in your life, at least not until Jesus returns. Now, when that happens, praise God, he's going to take care of it. However, I will never reach the point, you will never reach the point in which we have no more sin to deal with. And so last year, we spent more time talking about what that looks like, being empowered by the grace of God. This year, we've spent more time looking at the kingdom as it grows extensively. So we had a series entitled Winsome, for those of you who were here. We looked at what it means to have a winsome presence in the world. And so we capped this, we closed this year out with this emphasis, with this series right here, and it's entitled Witness. Now, you know exactly where we're going to go. If you've grown up in church and I were to say the word witness, there's probably one passage that comes to mind over any other passage in the scripture. And there's a reason for that. Jesus is explicitly clear. And so in the same way that I would say, hey, if we tend to look internally like we did last year, it's so much at ourselves and what it is that we can grow and how we can get lives that are consecrated before the Lord. We can do that and become overwhelmed and feel condemned. Same thing is true of our witness. If all we do is look around and see all the opportunities that we've blown or missed, or the times that I haven't done this, I'm going to feel condemnation. And you know why? Because there is always somebody else that we can minister to. And so the point of this is not so that you and I would be overwhelmed and say, oh, I'm a terrible Christian. Let's just say this is what God has called us to. And the same grace that exists, and as it pertains to telling you, it's okay in regards to you still having sin in your life, the same grace is going to be given to you here with this series as well. You cannot save the world. And this is what the scriptures tell us. All you can do, you ready? Is be a witness. Now, let me tell you where this is going to hit hardest for most of us. If we have a significant loved one in our lives, be it a spouse, be it a parent, be it a child, be it a friend, whoever, somebody that we love dearly that would not consider themselves to be a follower of Christ, what we really desperately want is the power to be able to force them to believe. And this is where it's going to hit us the hardest. You cannot change them. Your persuasive speech will not change them. You ready for this? your example in life will not change him. Jesus will change him. And so that's what we'll sit on here for a few weeks. Today, we're simply going to ask one question. What is a witness? Now, if you are here as a result of coming to the Easter service, you decided to check us out for just a few more weeks, you have previously been unchurched, I can't tell you how glad I am that you're here, because you're going to be able to hear the heart of what evangelism, or are you a bigger word, proselytizing, big useless word, these things. These are to be normative for the Christian, but I'm so glad you're here to hear the heart behind it. And so we want to start out just by simply saying this. What is the heart actually of witnessing, period? Why would Jesus even give us this command? What is he asking us to do? Please hear me. Here's what the heart of it is not. We're trying to get the world to become just like us. That's a really shallow goal. And if we're honest with ourselves and with you, I don't want the world to be like me. Do you know how deeply flawed I am? I want the world to be a whole lot better than me. So the first goal is not to get the world to think like us, to be like us, to do life like us. Tied into that, too, is this. The goal of evangelism is not to make the world a more moral and ethical place. It's not the goal. I think it will be a byproduct. I think once someone comes to faith in Jesus and begins pursuing a life with him, a relationship with him, I'm convinced that the natural outcome of that is people do become more moral, more ethical on a typical basis. They never reach the perfected state, but there is improvement along the way. That's not the goal, though. Hear this. The goal is to see dead people come to life. That's what we're after. The issue is not getting bad people to become good people. It is, Lord, would you use us in the process of helping dead people become alive people? That is what it is. The heart is to connect people to the person of Jesus, because Jesus is where life is found. So for many people, proselytizing, or the word evangelism, has sort of an aggressive military image to it. And that's not what we want to talk about here, because that's not the way Jesus went about it. Most of us in our Christian pilgrimage have a great deal of fear when it comes to evangelism or witnessing or proselytizing or whatever word we want to put in there. Most of us have a great deal of fear. And I'm convinced it's because we just simply haven't looked closely enough at the way Jesus went about it and how simple it is and actually how much joy it actually will bring us. Is there a cost? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about that. What is a witness? Merriam-Webster lets us know that witness is used as both a noun and a verb. And the noun, it means this. It is one that gives evidence, or it is one who has personal knowledge of something. And so they may be called upon in order to, the verb part of it, to give a witness. But a witness is someone who has personal knowledge. They have experience of, they have the ability to give evidence because they know. They are able to confirm something, or they are able to deny something. We have many lawyers that are in our presence. Many of you have gone to a great deal of school. You and doctors go to school what seems like 1,000 years. And thank you that you do it, because you help people like us who really don't know our way around a courtroom or an operating room either way. And so you understand exactly what a witness is. So without getting into sort of the legal, technical side of it, a witness is just this, someone who has personal knowledge of and can give testimony to. They can confirm or they can deny. The verb, as well, is to testify to furnish proof of. That is what a witness is. So what does it mean to be then a Christian witness? If you have your Bibles, open with me to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read just verses 6 through 11, actually. And I think Jesus is going to give us the answer. If you're physically able, would you stand in honor of God's word? If you're not physically able, don't sweat it. You'll be just as honoring while you sit there. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, that is the disciples, the followers of Jesus are asking Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You may be seated. Now, what takes place after this is Jesus gives them this, and then Jesus begins to actually ascend into heaven, and they're all left standing there just staring in the sky. What happens after that? While they are staring, these angels show up, and they say, hey, yo, dude, why are you staring? And their only response probably was, I don't know. Because he's gone. He was here. But now he's gone. The whole thing centers around him. If he leaves, then what are we supposed to do? Because it's all about him. Now, our hopes were dashed when he was in the grave. We thought he was going to do this, that, and the other, and he didn't do that. And then he came back to life, and then it's like this rush of adrenaline went through us. We said, yeah, here he is. And then the dude just left. Now, what did Jesus tell him before? So it just says that they had come together. We don't know exactly when this takes place. We don't know if this is a few days after. We don't know the exact time frame. We just know that it's sometime afterwards. There are those that say they do have the exact number of days. Maybe they do. I don't think that that's necessarily the case. But Jesus is ready to go back because his time of physical ministry on the earth, meaning his bodily presence, is done. And then they ask him this question. Are you, Jesus, at this time now going to restore to us the kingdom of Israel? In other words, are you going to make us great again? Now, I have read many folks, I've listened to many folks that say this is a bad question, it's a selfish question, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think it's all that bad of a question. I don't hear in here a ton of selfishness. I don't at least hear it that way. I think they're asking a normal question out of curiosity. They just simply don't know. But what they have been taught all along from the beginning, from all the way from here, throughout time, they've been taught that this kingdom is going to reign and rule on the earth. And so they have the concept correct, but they don't have the timing correct. And so Jesus, is now the time that you're going to do what we've all known all along that you're going to do? What is Jesus' response? For those of you that have done the Matthew study this year, you'll remember the time in which you went through Matthew 23, 24, and 25. Matthew 23 and 24. 24 alone, just that one chapter alone, has created so much confusion and misunderstanding. And I must confess this. I don't know that any of us have a full understanding of exactly what Jesus is saying there. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus gives a great deal of information about the end of the age, the Jewish age, and about the end of time. That would be when he returns again. And so the disciples ask him at that time too, Lord, is this when you're going to do this? And this is how you're going to do this? And you know what Jesus' response is? It's Matthew 25. It's, I'm coming. Everything's coming to an end. I'm going to leave. I'm going to come back. But in the meantime, what you need to do is to get ready. And so he shares several stories about how it is that we're called to get ready. What does it mean to be ready? It means that we have a personal relationship with him. So in the same way that they ask him this question there in Matthew 24, again, and then Jesus responds with get ready. In the same way they come, is this the time, Lord? Now that we see you alive again? Here's Jesus' response. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He uses two terms here for time. One is a specific chronological time. The other one is for a season or event. It's translated well here. It's not for you to know the specific day, moment, and time in which I'm going to return. Nor is it even really for you to understand even the season or the period in which it's going to occur. You should not necessarily concern yourself with that. That is all really, really interesting. And we are going to teach an entire seminar on it because it's really, really interesting. And it has very real impact on the way that we go about living. Our view of the end determines a lot about how we live in the middle. And so he says, it's not necessarily for you to understand all of the things that are in there. Instead, go here. And when you get here, here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to descend, and he's going to descend with power. Now, why would Jesus say that power is needed in the process? Power is needed because in and of ourselves, we are going to go to a couple of different extremes. We're going to go to one extreme that says, I am going to be militant in the advancement of this gospel. Jay Barker, wonderful quarterback for the University of Alabama back in the 90s, first one to bring us back to winning a national title again. Jay Barker wrote a book, and it was about his own personal life, and he shares a story of when he was younger, and he was in the neighborhood, and he was so eager and zealous to get the gospel into the hands of his friend who just simply didn't know who Jesus was. Jay was bigger than all the other kids at that point, so Jay had a brilliant plan in his mind. I will force him to become a Christian. So Jay pins him down on the ground, has him down, and is punching him in the side and is asking him when he's going to become a Christian. Now, we don't do that physically, but throughout church history, we have had some times in which we have imposed our will on others with all the hopes that it's going to lead them to faith. How has it worked for you, imposing your will on your friends, your coworkers, or even your children, trying to pass on your faith? It's never been a good plan. And we need power from God to resist going there, because the more that we love an individual, the greater the yearning will be inside of us that they would experience the greatest thing that we believe is in the history of the cosmos. The more we care about someone, the more we will want them to experience life and goodness and peace. If we really believe that there is this eternal destination, and those who surrender themselves to Christ go to be in the presence of God forever, and those who don't are forever separated from him, and this is eternal bliss, and this is eternal torment, if we really believe that, then the more we love someone, the more eager we will be to get this message into their hands. And so we need power to not just try to impose our will. But we also need power because of the other extreme that we tend to go to. And the reason that we need power is because there is going to be difficulty that surrounds getting this message, because remember what Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Do you know why the gospel message is offensive? Because at the end of the day, it says there's nothing you can do to make yourself good enough. You're so far gone. There is nothing you can do to make yourself good enough for God to embrace you. Now, how do you like sharing that message with people? Hey, Fred, I got great news for you. You're terrible. And there's nothing you can do about it, Fred. Fred, not only are you terrible in your actions, but it's actually your thoughts, it's your motives. There's never a time, Fred, in which you don't have something sinful going on inside of you. And when you think you're doing really well, you have no clue, Fred, how bad off you really are. There's this guy named John Calvin, not a personal friend of mine, but he's a really good dude. And so he tells us that there's not one aspect of any part of your life that is not sinful. Cheer up, Fred. It's good news, isn't it? We need power to be able to look folks in the eye and to tell them the truth, but to tell them the truth in love. See, we either tend to go in this overbearing side of things where we are chasing people down, tackling them in the parking lot, holding them down, punching them, saying, will you believe in Jesus? Or we tend to say, I'm so fearful. I'm so conflict avoidant. I'm so afraid of what they might think of me and what they might think of themselves. I'm just not going to say anything. I'm going to hope that they get the message just by watching my life. We need power. We need power to avoid either ditch. We need power to do it in the way that Jesus went about it. And that is through a loving dialogue and conversation, telling folks the truth. So the question is curious. Jesus' answer is clarifying. Don't worry about the times. You just go that now he gives them finally in verse 8, the clear direction. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses. And then he says, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This word witness is also used many times as a martyr. He is saying, you're going to be my witnesses. And there's no question Jesus is talking about geography at this point. There's this city of Jerusalem. There's this nearby region here. And then there's this place that's further out. And then there's the ends of the earth. No question Jesus is talking about geography. However, I think what Jesus is really getting at is not geography. He's actually getting at people groups. Who was Jerusalem? That was family. That was those that we spent the most amount of time with, those that have influenced us the most, those that we want to influence the most. These are the people that we care the deepest about. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem to your family. Mom and dad, you are the greatest witness to the person of Jesus to your children. Caroline does a great job. Student ministries do a great job. College ministries do a great job. Other parachurch ministries do a great job. There is nobody who will ever be as good of a witness as you can be. Because when they're young in particular, they'll listen to anything. I had to learn this the hard way with my own children. I won't give you the specifics of what I did, but there was something that I told my child when he was very young. And I thought it was rather humorous. It was clearly untrue. It was clearly not going to happen, but I scarred my child so bad. My wife came to me the next day and said, what did you say in the son's name? I said, I have no idea. She told me, I went, oh yeah, I was kidding. She said, he doesn't understand kidding at this age. I went, yeah, that's the problem. When they are young, you get a chance to just simply testify to what? Great deeds? Testify to moral behavior? Testify to philosophical truth? All that's good, but really what you want to testify is to the person of Jesus. Can I ask you this? Would your kids say that they really believe that the most important person in your life is Jesus? Would they have a clear understanding that all the way throughout their lifetime, they say, my dad is sinful. My dad blows it a lot. But my dad sure does believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he was and that Jesus is really capable of forgiving all sin. Yes, lean into the church. Yes, leverage kids' ministries and student ministries and college ministries. Yes, absolutely, those things are good, but nobody will have the opportunity to testify and to witness to Jesus as well as you will. So take advantage of those opportunities. And please hear me. It is never too late to witness to your children. They may be 45, may have rejected everything there is. You're still mom and dad. It is never too late to testify about Jesus. Jerusalem is our friends. He then talks about Judea. Judea was the friends of the Jewish people. These were those that they got along with. They were friendly. And so those that you are just outside of your family circle, those that you would consider to be your friends, you have an excellent opportunity to testify to Jesus. The next group that he mentions are the Samaritans in Samaria. The Samaritans were actually the enemies of the Jewish people. They were those who did not get along with them. In fact, they were poking at each other. They were at odds often. They tried to avoid one another. And Jesus says, I want you to start with your family, but I want you to move out towards those friendly confines, those friendly places. But I actually want you to then make your way into enemy-occupied territory. And I want you to bring the message of hope to this group of people. Now, I promise you, one of the reasons why they may have stood staring in the sky was because they're still trying to process. You want us to witness to who? Are you for real? Do you know what they think about us? Do you know what they say about us? Do you know what they do to us? Yeah. Take this gospel. Why? Because where did Jesus go? To a group of people who are already just longing for him, so excited about who he is. Or did he come, as the scriptures call us, enemies of God? Jesus went directly into enemy-occupied territory. He died a pain and cruel death on a cross so that those who currently hated him would in turn, in the future, love him. So yeah, start with your family. Move on to your friends. But then also think about your enemies. Can I make a suggestion here? Rather than walking into someone whom you are confident just despises you, rather than walking in right away and just opening up and saying, hey, I got good news for you. And that rather than doing that, would you start with praying for them? And here's why. I have found that I cannot pray for someone consistently and hate them. I just can't do it. My heart changes for people. I learned this from my father when I'm most angry with those that are in life. Could be, could be my wife, could be my kids, could be my brothers, could be whatever it is. As an adult, whenever I'm angry with those that elicit that kind of emotion, I've got to pray. And then once I spend some time praying, I go, doggone it. Lord, you're softening my heart towards them. Now I want there to be reconciliation. Now I want to forgive. Now I want to ask for forgiveness. With your enemies in particular, start with prayer. Start with prayer with everyone. But in particular with your enemies, start with praying before you start confronting. Finally, he then says that it's going to be to the ends of the earth. And that just literally means everyone else. Everyone else in the world, that's where we want to go. So as you would have opportunity, as you would have time, as it would present itself, then be prepared. How it works for me is this. There have been a couple of different plane rides that I've taken over the years that I've heard that other pastors talk about or hear evangelists talk about, all these people they lead to Christ on planes, et cetera. And so I think, you know, I don't really want to do that. I just want to get on a plane and get to where I'm supposed to get to, and I really would prefer to be left alone. And so, Lord, if you want me to talk to someone, then you're going to have to make them spiritually curious. I'll introduce myself to anyone. I'm happy to talk to anyone, anywhere. But I'm not going to try to pursue anything unless you make it abundantly clear that they are interested. Lo and behold, the Lord has made that abundantly clear a handful of times. Typically, I just ride a plane and I read and I talk to folks. But just be prepared. So how does that gospel get out to the world? Oftentimes we do that through sending other people. We certainly do it by praying at a distance. And then as you have an opportunity to take mission trips, do it. And look to see how can we get this gospel all throughout the earth. I think, however, though, if you spend enough of your time thinking about your family, your friends, and your enemies, I think the rest of the world will take care of itself. Finally, what does it mean to be a witness, and how does Jesus do this? John chapter 14. We won't park long in there. There's just two things to draw out of this that sets us up for this series. John 14, 1 through 11, Jesus tells his disciples this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Great question. Jesus tells him, you already know the way. He says, no, seriously, we really don't know the way. So where are you going? What is this way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life is the best way to read that. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus, this is so great. If you've seen me, then you've seen what he looks like. Philip, God bless him. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Bueller, hello. Let me repeat this again for you. Thomas asked the question before. Okay, so Philip, now let me get you too. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What Jesus is saying is this, I am a witness to the person of God. If you have seen me, you've seen him. Jesus says, the Father's in me, I'm in him. Guess what Paul tells us in Galatians? I am in Christ. Christ is in me. In the same way that Jesus points to the Father, however he does it, in absolute perfection, we can't do that. In the same way that Jesus points to the Father, we point to Jesus who points to the Father. Jesus witnesses to the world about the character of who the Father is. The Father's reputation was jacked up all throughout the world. Jesus comes and clarifies it through his life. What is it that we are called to do? To clarify the reputation of God. We cannot do that in and of ourselves, so we receive power from God to live this out so that we can be witnesses to Jesus who is a witness to God. The pressure's off you. It is about God's power. Folks, you are a witness. If you are a Christian, you are a witness. You will determine what kind of a witness you desire to be. You can be a vocal witness. You can be a witness that points to the goodness, or you can be a silent witness. The choice is, but you are a witness. It is both a privilege and it is a responsibility. Verse 6 in this passage tells us that Jesus is. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus shows. I want to close with just simply this. Next week, we look a little bit further. This was just simply, what is a witness? I am a witness to Jesus. Next week, we talk about what a witness does. I want to address just one thing in closing, and that is this. Again, don't underestimate the power that will be given to you and to me in any given moment that we have. I'm going to use persecution as the example, but make it broader than persecution here for just a moment. Our fear oftentimes grips us. And sometimes it even paralyzes us. And what Christ is doing here in this passage in Acts is telling us that our fears can be alleviated because God is going to give us the power that is needed to be an effective witness. But what happens and at what cost will that be to me? Paul said that he had been beaten, etc. He had been thrown outside of cities. He had received 39 lashes. He had been actually killed at one point for being a witness. And then God brought him back to life. And then he makes his way, gets up, and he walks right back into the city. Now, I want you just to think for just a moment about what it is that we deal with our fear. For just a moment, imagine that we could have some sort of a time machine. Back to the future. Would love that. So we've got that DeLorean. And we hop in that thing and we go 88 and we say, we're going to put this thing all the way back in time. And we're going to go all the way back to when Paul was writing his letter talking about the persecution that had taken place. We go back and we see Paul. We introduce ourselves to Paul. I say, Paul, this is, it's David. I just got to let you know, man, I don't know how God has done this, but I got this whole little cool car here. And so I'm coming back to you all the way from the future. So how far in the future are you? I'm all the way in 2024. 2024, my goodness, I can't imagine what the world would look like in 2024. I'd say, you're exactly right, Paul. You have no idea how hard it is for us in America in 2024. Whew, tell me about this. I hesitate to even mention Paul. Because in my class, with my friends on my team, in my neighborhood, at my job, in places, there are times in which I will bring up a spiritual conversation. And do you know what will happen to me, Paul? Oh, my goodness. I can't imagine with 2,000 years worth of progress time. I can't. What in the world happens, Paul? It's awful. They say bad things about me. And Paul, they laugh at me. And Paul, they don't invite me to things. They put me on the outside. They don't let me in. I wonder if Paul would pull up his cloak, get down and show us the scars on the back. And then I think probably what he would do is say, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm trying to remind you that the same power that was available to me to get through these type of things is available to you. And you are a witness. So when you get to the end of your life, as it pertains to the primary responsibility God has given you as a follower of Jesus, what kind of a witness do you want to be? My prayer is that we as a people would just simply be a witness to all of Tallahassee.